chapter 8, and we're going to be starting in verse 31. Well, as you heard this past week, I had the joy and privilege of speaking at the First Step Pregnancy Clinic annual banquet in Rutland, and part of my talk was telling the story of a girl that Melanie and I had the privilege of knowing. I was a youth pastor for almost 9 years, is at least part of my job as an associate, and one of the things that God allowed us to do was to minister to a girl named Megan. I remember receiving a call from her kind of late one night, and so we answered it. We knew that something must be going on. It wasn't like her to call us that time of night. She was fairly new to our church and to our youth group. She was a believer in Jesus. She was a high schooler, and she had been going through some really difficult times in her home life. And so we answered the phone, and she was in tears as we answered the phone, and she shared with us how she some things in her life had recently brought up the guilt that she thought she had dealt with, as a few years before she had crossed the street from her local high school and had an abortion. And so one of the things that I remember sharing with her as we shared the love of Christ with her, as we reminded her that God forgives any sin when we go to Him, is Romans chapter 8. And it's one of the things that I think God used to lead me back to this passage this week as I was thinking about that for the pregnancy center talk. I remember reading Romans 8:38 with her, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." And we reminded her that night that includes abortion. "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it's exciting for me to be able to tell you that even today, Megan went through some difficult times after that, but she's still pursuing Jesus. She's still following Him. And later she had a son who actually was recently baptized. And it's just so exciting to see God work in her life. But she had to accept that forgiveness of Christ for her. And this morning I want to ask us, I wonder how many of us have believed, maybe even this week or recently, that for some reason we will be separated from God's love, or for some reason God does not love us. And let me just give you a few ideas. It might be from a sin in your past that you believe that you cannot be forgiven for. What might make you question the love of God is even, because we're not just talking about sins, we're talking about things that happen to us also, things that might have been done to us. It might be a sin that was done to you that makes you question whether or not God loves you. It might be thinking that you just need to really get your act together and someday God will finally really love you because you kind of have everything tidied up in your life at that point. It might be a life-altering sickness or disease or an accident that makes you question the love of God. It might be the death of a good friend or a loved one that makes us question God's love. It might be depression or mental illness that makes us question God's love for us. It could be any number of circumstances. It might be something like the loss of a job or the loss of a friendship or relationship problems that cause us to question God's love. And what I do know is that every Christian struggles with sometimes accepting the free grace of God available in Jesus Christ. Every one of us struggle with that sometimes. And also, I know that every non-Christian struggles with this at some point. What do I mean by that? I've talked to many non-Christians when I've actually had a chance to share the gospel sometimes, where they'll say, "No, this is too good to be true. It can't be that simple. I can't go to heaven simply because somebody else did something for me. I have to somehow earn that." And if you think about that, that's that pride in the human heart that we automatically have. And I think that's part of what we still struggle with, even after we're saved, with trying to earn our acceptance before God. If you think about it, this is one reason that every religion in the world, other than Christianity, somehow is people trying to earn their acceptance before God, rather than coming from a place of acceptance before God and living for Him, accepting his great love for us. And so today I want us to look at Romans chapter 8 a little differently than we have before. And part of why I wanted to do that this morning is because it is a familiar chapter. And I think if we just look at those three promises, these three main promises that are in this big section, we're going to cover this whole section today. I think it can kind of start to just sound like something we've heard before. So I want to flip how we look at it and look at three lies that the enemy tells us, three lies that Satan tells us about God's love for us, and then the good news that sets us free. So the first satanic lie is that God is against you, and the good news that we're going to see is that if you are in Christ, God is for you. And this is in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. First, let's think about that lie that God is against you. How often have you thought, God hates me, or he must hate me, or he is somehow out to get me? And if you think about it, this is one of Satan's earliest lies. This is one of the oldest lies that he has in his playbook. Think about what he said to Eve. He insinuated to Eve, God doesn't have your best interest in mind. God has something out for you. There's a better way than obeying God. It was one of the first lies that humans have ever heard. And the good news that I want to use to combat that lie, that's what we'll do for each one. We'll think briefly, what is the lie here? And then what is the good news? What is the truth of the gospel that sets us free? We see that in verses 31 to 32. Let's look at it again. It says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul says, notice the beginning of verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And this is kind of like in Hebrews. In Hebrews, as we're going through Hebrews, I'm finding there's a lot of therefores. And what he's doing is he's pointing us back to something. So what is Paul pointing us back to? What are these things that he says all of this in response to? Well, if you have your Bibles open, just start to go backwards with me, back up through the chapter. We could look back at verses 29 to 30. Verses 29 to 30 in Romans 8 talk about how God foreknew us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He called us. He justified us. It even talks about how he glorified us. It's already in past tense for God because it's that finished. You could go back to verse 28. This is one of the reasons this is my favorite chapter. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We could go back to verse 26. I'm going to have to skip some because of time. But go back to verse 26 that we could think about the fact that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We could go back to verse 23 that we eagerly await adoption as sons and daughters. That is our promise. I was thinking that as we were singing, Even So Come Lord this morning. I was thinking about all the relationship problems, all of the sickness, all of the death. I was thinking, I just can't wait for that to be done with and for God to be glorified and for us to have complete joy, and nothing will stop that joy. That's part of what we see in verse 23. You could go back to verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. So he's not minimizing our suffering, but he's saying the suffering is so great, so that shows us how great the glory is, because you can't even compare it. Then we go back to verse 15, if you have Romans 8 open before you, that we haven't received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit, again, we see of adoption as sons and daughters. And by this adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father, to God. We can know that God's our loving Heavenly Father. Verse 9, we know that we have the Holy Spirit in us. If you know Jesus, you know you have the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, Romans 8 is so clear on that. And then in verses 10 to 11, we see that because we have the Spirit of God, our resurrection is guaranteed. So you could say for all these things, Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? But we're not done. I had to skip a lot in Romans chapter 8, but take a look at verse 1. Go all the way back to verse 1. All of these truths here are because of what God purposed, what Jesus did, what the Holy Spirit does in us. In putting into effect, saving us from our sins. But it all goes back, if God is for us, who can be against us, is only true. All of those promises we saw are only true if you go back to verse 1. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is basically the gospel in a nutshell. That the reason we have all of these promises, the reason that we have all the promises we're going to see in verses 31 to 39 are because they're blood-bought promises. It's because Jesus died for us. It's because Jesus rose from the dead, as we'll see. It's because he intercedes for us now, as we will see. So each one of those promises are because there's no condemnation, because Jesus received our condemnation. So as we start out today, part of why I wanted to go back to, all the way back to verse 1, is because then we fast forward to verse 31 again. And I want to ask you this morning as we start, do you know Jesus? Because each of these things here really only apply to us, the things we're going to be seeing, if you know Jesus. You can only know that God is for you if you are in Jesus. He has paid for your sins. Somebody will pay for your sins. It's either you or it's Jesus. And so we ask people today, we beg you, like Paul says, to be reconciled to God through Jesus, to accept that love of God for you that's available in Jesus by believing he died for your sins and rose from the dead. And then if you've done that, I want you to put your name in verse 31, because Satan attacks us with this so much. I want you to say, God is for, put your name in there. God is for Tim Counts. God is for Tammy Dillard. God is for Jack Schwartzentruber. God is for Perky Giotti. Put your name in there. If you are in Christ Jesus, God is for you. Have you thought about that recently, that God is for you? And whatever's in the back of your mind, the times that you feel that you have disappointed God, maybe the times that you feel you have been disappointed by God, you have to grab onto this bedrock truth that one of the basics of the gospel is that God is for you. God is for you. And how can we know that? We go through this world and it's kind of like this storm that's happening right now. There's so many things that threaten to come at us as we go through life. So many things that threaten to take this truth away from us. How do we know it? Look at verse 32, the next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying here, look, it would make absolutely no sense for God to send his only begotten son, to put all of his wrath against sin and against sinners, his holy just wrath that we deserved on his son. It would make no sense for him to do that in his plan of salvation, and then to walk away from us, then to not pour out his love upon us. I think that's part of the argument that we see that Paul's giving us in verse 32. And we have to remember as we see this that it was a genuine sacrifice for God the Father to send Jesus. And yet he desired so much to glorify himself in salvation and to give us all of his good and all of his love, that Isaiah 53 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Think about that. What that means, God's love for you. And then what's really mind-blowing about this is if you stop and think about it, in his humanity, Jesus asked him to make another way. Jesus asked him in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, take this cup from me. The son asked to not go through this, to be spared. And the Father said, no. And so I think that's what Paul is showing us here in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, is that given the facts of the gospel, there's no way that God is going to turn his love away from you if you are in Christ Jesus. Receive that God is for you. God is for you. The enemy wants us to believe that God is against us. Satan turns the gospel upside down, and what we have to do is the gospel turns Satan's lies upside down the other way and has to show us that God wants to graciously give us all things. Do you see that in verse 32? Every blessing that we receive, ranging from our salvation to our food to the beauty that we've seen in Vermont recently, all of those blessings that we receive are blood-bought blessings because of Jesus. All of creation was moving towards that moment. All of creation, we look back to that moment, and history is headed in a direction all because of God's plan. And so we see here the lie that God is against us, but then we see the truth that if you're in Christ, God is for you. Let's look at the second one. There's a second satanic lie here. There are accusations against you, and you can say nothing in your defense. So here specifically, we're getting into sin. Maybe there's a sin that you have been struggling with, or a sin that is in your past even, that you are struggling with letting go of and believing that God has forgiven you for that. Maybe you've even believed that he can't forgive you for it, even if you're not willing to say it that way. Or perhaps what would be even worse than that, that he doesn't want to forgive you for it. I don't think as Bible-studying Christians, we often say he couldn't forgive that sin. But I think as Bible-studying Christians, we often believe he doesn't want to forgive our sins. And what I want to do is expose that idea as a lie of the devil here. If we believe that, it's none other than that snake hissing in our ear. And there is some truth to this lie. Most good lies have some truth in them. There are accusations against us, right? Our wife, our husband could bring an accusation against us. Our friends could bring an accusation against us. Our coworkers could bring an accusation against us. The devil brings accusations against us. We see that in places like the book of Job. But where this lie takes a sinister turn is that there's nothing that you can say in your defense. Because what we say in our defense is we say, but God. Yes, there are accusations against me. Yes, I deserve the condemnation that I should have received. But God, like Ephesians tells us, in his great mercy, he has sent Jesus to save me. And so what I want to tell you this morning about this lie is if you get to a point where you are so paralyzed by your sin that you feel there's nothing you can do, then just say one word. Say, Jesus. Remember what Jesus did for you on the cross. I love how Paul does this. Do you see what he does in verse 32 and verse 33 specifically? He makes a beeline to the cross here. Let's look at verses 33 to 34, actually. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." What we see here is he's saying, look, who is our judge? First of all, it's God, right? God is our judge. But also notice, one of the things we see in the Bible is God is the judge, but Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so he accuses us. God is the judge, but here's the thing. It doesn't matter if Satan brings an accusation against you. All of the demons of hell could bring an accusation against you. But if you are in Christ, then Jesus already paid for that sin. Jesus received the condemnation. It was stuck to him so that that condemnation would not stick to you. God is the judge, I think is what Paul is showing us here in verses 33 and 34. And God is the one who justifies. You probably didn't think about Article 2, Section 2 of the United States Constitution this week, but if you were in federal prison, it probably would have been on your mind at some point. Why? Because it's Article 2, Section 2 that gives our president this great power that reminds us of a king where he can pardon sins. I love this story. Calvin Coolidge, one of our Vermont presidents, Calvin Coolidge actually pardoned a criminal once, and the criminal said, "No, I'm not going to leave the jail." And Coolidge said, "Then put him outside the jail and lock the doors behind him." And that's what I want you to see is happening here, is that we have this lie from Satan This lie that says that we can say nothing in our defense. And the idea here is God says, no, you are not in the jail cell of your sin anymore. If you are in Christ, I have removed you from that jail cell of your sin and locked the doors behind you, is what he says in the gospel. There's no going back to that because you are in Christ. You can't be separated from his love. And then I want you to see something else here. Something else. Look at verse 34 specifically. This is interesting. We know that God is the judge, but what does he say in verse 34? He says, who is to condemn? And then he starts talking about Jesus. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And we'll take a quick look at that. Why does he bring up Jesus right after that when he says, who is the one who can condemn? Well, we know that our Trinity, our one God, works together because he is one God. And I think we see an indication of that here. You see it all over Romans chapter 8. It's such a beautiful Trinitarian chapter. And one of the things we see here, the incredible thing, is that Jesus can condemn us. John 5, 22, Jesus is defending his authority as God's son to the Pharisees. And he says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So one of the things we see here is God is the judge, but we also see the twin truth that Jesus can condemn us. But then what does Paul say at the end of verse 34? He says, the very one who could condemn you is the one who died for you. Do you see that? And he gives us four reasons that in Jesus we will never be condemned. If you know Jesus, you will never be condemned. Sometimes we struggle with this because we get salvation, we get justification, being made right with God, mixed up with our sanctification. We're going to run across that when we come to Hebrews. So stick with us in Hebrews and we'll come across some of that because we're going to see this. We are made right before God because of Jesus, but we're also going to see he disciplines us as sons. But there's a difference between being judged for our sins, which is what we're talking about here, and being disciplined as a son or daughter because we're not following him. So what we're saying here is Jesus will never condemn us. As far as salvation goes, he will never condemn us. And even if we're tempted to think, well, he doesn't like me, he's judging me right now. No, it's a loving discipline, just like we give to our kids to help them grow. And we see four reasons in verse 34, just for a moment. They're reasons you know, but we all need to be reminded of them. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and Jesus intercedes for us. Isn't that amazing? What we see here is that because of these four reasons right here, Paul goes straight to the cross when he says, you know, there are accusations against us, and in one sense, we can't say anything in our defense, but like I said, in another sense, we can because we say, no, Jesus. Not me, but Jesus. Jesus paid for every one of my sins. And so that's what we remind Satan of when he is tempting us to think that we are separated from God's love because of our sin. He died for us. He rose from the dead. He is at the right hand of God today. The right hand is that position of power and of authority. And after Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared for 40 days to people, but then he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he sits today, signifying that his atoning work is done. Later in Hebrews, we're going to study the temple a lot, and we're going to see that the priests were always running around. There were so many sacrifices to do all of the time. And so it's so significant that we're going to see in Hebrews that he says, look, every priest stands daily at his service. But then in Hebrews 10:12, it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then we see this other reason in verse 34. We see this fact that Jesus intercedes for us. And this is beautiful. We saw this in 1 John just a few months ago, so we're just going to spend a few seconds on it. But remember, I tend to forget that Jesus' atoning work is done. His pain for sin's work is done, but in another sense, his work is never done because he's always building his church and he is always interceding for his people. So that's another thing to remember when Satan accuses you, that you have someone interceding for you. And the Father wants to forgive us. It's just the way that he designed salvation. He sent Jesus to do it, and now Jesus intercedes for us, and the Holy Spirit makes sure that it all happens. So we go to the cross when we're told that lie. I want us to think for a minute, though, especially it's a good time on an annual meeting day to kind of step back and say, how does this affect us as a church family? Just imagine for a moment, I see a lot of this and I praise God for it, but it's something we can always grow in. Just imagine for a minute, what would we look like as a church family if we fully believed what we see here? This truth that if you're in Christ, the one who could accuse you is the one who died for you. What would it look like in our relationships? Would we hold grudges against each other? Would we have as hard of a time as we have forgiving sin, not just in our own relationships, but maybe in relationships outside of the church, maybe in our marriages? If we really believe this, then we can forgive because we have been fully forgiven. And that moves us on to the third satanic lie. We're just going to be in here a couple minutes. That was my plan today. It's one reason I like coming back to this passage, because there's just things you can just mine out of here for years. So we're just going to spend a couple minutes. This lie here, there are plenty of things that can separate you from God's love. That's the third lie. But the good news is that if you are in Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. Nothing. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he goes on, I'm going to explain this just briefly here. He says, as it is written, that's Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So think about this. In light of the fact that God is for us, in light of the fact that Jesus died for us, that he rose from the dead, that he's seated at the Father's right hand, that he is interceding for us today, Paul then asks this question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that possibly could? And look at this list here. I mean, this is a really extreme list. And so he's showing us there's absolutely nothing. Could tribulation, this idea of being squeezed or put under pressure, I think we've all felt pressure even recently at some point in life. Could distress, being helplessly hemmed in, feeling like you have nothing that you can do in any given situation, could that separate you from God's love? Could persecution separate you from God's love? We see this in verse 35. Could nakedness, not having enough money to buy adequate clothes? How many of us have had to actually go through that? Think about it. He's saying, if these things can't separate us from God's love, then what about the things that we're struggling with that are much lesser than that? What about danger? And that could include something like a health crisis even, or an enemy. Then he goes next, what about the sword? And I think the idea we see here is people who were killed for being Christians. Could any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul himself had already experienced all of these hardships when he wrote this. He's not writing it, you know, dispassionately as someone up in an ivory tower somewhere. He has experienced these things other than the sword, and tradition says that was his last hardship. But then he goes on in verse 36. He quotes Psalm 44 here, and I used to always have a hard time understanding this part of Romans 8. I wondered, why does he quote Psalm 44 here? Why does he kind of go off, it seems like, and start talking about being a sheep to the slaughter? Well, listen to the context of Psalm 44. I've always found if there's an Old Testament quotation, and this is important for us in Hebrews, and we don't understand how he's using it, go back to the Old Testament quotation, and usually you'll be able to understand it. And what we see in Psalm 44 is the psalmist is struggling. And he's struggling, so he says, God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the things that you used to do. But then he says this, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. He says in Psalm 44, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. So Paul uses Psalm 44 here to show us, look, there are times that you will feel like the psalmist here, where you say, God, we are trying to be faithful to you, and I don't understand why I'm going through this right now. Will you just wake up, God? Because I don't think you're awake right now. I think the psalmist wants to believe that God is. That's why he's saying, our fathers saw you work, but I'm not experiencing that right now. But what we see here, that's why Paul folds this into the cross. Do you see that? In the fullness of time, God not only showed that he was awake, but that he had been working that whole entire time to prepare the nation of Israel, to prepare his people over centuries so that Jesus would come at just the right time, so that the Messiah would come and show God, show us that God loves us. We can always look back to the cross. And that's why Paul quotes Psalm 44 here. And then he goes on in verse 37, and he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. A conqueror is a person, of course, who defeats the enemy. But someone who is more than a conqueror is someone who makes the enemy their helper. If you're more than a conqueror, then you can cause the enemy to actually help you. And so think about this. All of the things that he lists here that can threaten to separate us from God's love, our God can turn all of those things for our good. And I'm treading on holy ground here, because we start to think about things in our life and we say, I don't see how that was for our good. And that's why the psalmist was struggling. That's why Paul identifies with us there and says, yes, this is a struggle sometimes. But let's think about it. Even the most extreme example of an enemy killing us, he mentioned death, they are helping us get to heaven, because ultimately God has already taken care of that. And so he points out here at the end here, verses 38 and 39, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even the final enemy, death. Not anything that can happen in this life. No angel, no ruler, spiritual or earthly ruler. Nothing in your present, nothing in your future. No power or authority, nothing as high as heaven or as deep as hell. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then notice this last phrase in verse 39, brothers and sisters. This is great. Nothing in all of creation. There is nothing that was not created by God in some way. And so what he's showing here is there's nothing greater than God. There's absolutely nothing that can separate you from his love. Toby Mac is a favorite artist for many of us. My 40th birthday was one of the best birthdays I've had, because Melanie brought me to a Toby Mac concert for my birthday present, and we had a blast. But I don't know if you heard this week, Toby Mac's oldest son, Truett, died suddenly at the age of 21. And there's something that Toby Mac shared on Facebook the next day. He shared a tribute about his son, and then he said something I want to read to you that for me really wraps up what we've just talked about. Nothing can separate us from his love. He says, my wife and I would want the world to know this. We don't follow God because we have some sort of under-the-table deal with him. Like, we'll follow you if you bless us. We follow God because we love him. It's our honor. He is the God of the hills and the valleys, and he is beautiful above all things. So I say to us, may we be people who believe this gospel message against the lies of the enemy. People who say together, nothing can separate us from God's love. Let's pray. Father, we need this gospel that you give us. We confess that we are needy people who need this gospel, because it's not only Satan's lies, it's also the world and our flesh that are against us as well. And we struggle so often with believing the depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. God, we've just scratched the surface today. Would you help us to dig deeper even this week? Would you help us to go to you in prayer if we have been struggling with accepting your love for us recently? Would you help us, God, if somebody doesn't know you as Savior who's here today, would you help them to see Jesus as the only Savior so that this kind of love can be on them for all of eternity? What incredible love. We praise you for it, God. We want to follow you with our lives. We need your help to do that. And as we pause at our annual meeting today and we think back briefly to 37 years that you've had your hand on this church body, God, we also look forward and we praise you for your presence with us. And God, we want to be about this gospel. We want to be about this message that reminds us, each one of us, of your great love for us, but that also shares this message with the world. God, help us to never grow tired of that. What good news you've given us. What good news you've sent us with. So we sing to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.